Let us pray. Almighty God, you alone can bring into order the unruly wills and affections of sinners. Grant your people grace to love what you command and desire what you promise, that among the swift and varied changes of the world, our heart may surely there be fixed, where true joys are to be found, through Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Good morning. Are you awake? I think the 8 o'clock proved conclusively that I'm not, but where is your heart fixed? What is the source of your joy? Are your joys true joys, joys that endure, or are they ephemeral, the joys of a moment that will soon pass away? These are the questions, the life-giving heart of our life in Christ. On what is our attention fixed? Is it of God? How do we know? The truth is, I think, that it's often hard to know. Even the disciples had trouble. 6 days before Jesus' arrest, 3 whole years into his earthly ministry, Jesus and the 12 came to Bethany, and while they were eating, Mary of Bethany poured a pound of ointment at Jesus' feet. What are we to make of that? Was it a gesture of love? Was it crazy? Did Jesus just have stinky feet that day? Judas, one of the 12, was appalled, asking why she did not sell the ointment and give the money to the poor. It's a good question, even if Judas was the one who asked it. If you take those 300 denarii and you convert them into the comparable wages today, that ointment was worth more than $17,000. Where do we allocate our resources? Upon whom do we pour our love? And most crucially, with what spirit do we do these things? Over the last few months, a task force has been working under the direction of Sandy Kolb to help us, the St. Albans community, explore those questions. What forms of ministry is God calling us to engage now and in the next few years? How should we serve God together in this place and beyond its walls? How do we know? And so today, I'd like to think with you a bit about what it means to serve Jesus. In order to do that, I'd like to tell you a story that happened at the first parish I served in Alabama. It has the merit of being a story in which I played no discernible role. There was in that parish a young woman named Emily who had grown up there as a girl and stayed there through high school and went off to college. She was bright and she was cute and she was loving and she was sweet. And near the end of her first year in college, she was in a devastating auto accident. And they rushed her to the hospital and they worked on her for months. But when she went home, she was still quadriplegic. She could not move her arms or her legs. The doctors continued to try various therapies, because that's a heck of a plight for a 19-year-old. But nothing worked. And after about a year, which was about the time I showed up in that parish, the doctors went to her parents and they said, "We're pretty much out of options. There's only one thing we think might still work, but we'll be honest with you, it's a Hail Mary pass. We have no idea." And they described to them a therapy that involved Emily lying on her back on a table for 4 hours a day, 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the evening, while 4 volunteers moved her limbs for her over and over and over again. The idea was that since they had failed to form a connection from her brain to her limbs, maybe they could use muscle memory to jumpstart it in the other direction. And so her family took it to the church because this was going to take an enormous amount of effort. And the church put it out to the congregation, and 40 or 50 people volunteered to help. And so they came in teams of four, 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the evening, and Emily lay there on a table, and they moved her. Over and over and over again. And if you think Emily liked it, you're kidding yourself. She knew she should be grateful because they were trying to help her, but she was an average 19-year-old, and it would be hard to come up with anything more humiliating than lying on a table while people move your body. And so they started, you know, they built friendships with her, they laughed with her, they checked in with her, they told their life stories over that table, anything to make this less degrading. This went on for a year. And at the end of the year, the doctors looked at Emily's parents and said, "It's failed. It hasn't worked. You all can stop. There's nothing more we can do." There was only one problem, which was that those 40 or 50 volunteers did not know how to stop. Because stopping would have meant looking at this girl who was by now 20 or 21 and saying to her, "We're sorry. This hasn't worked. We know that you're young. We know that you can't move. We know you're stuck in a wheelchair for the rest of your life. But we've done what we could. Bye." And they didn't know how to say that. So they kept coming because they didn't know how to stop. It was awkward. And it went on for months. But out of sight, deep within Emily's body, during that second year of manipulating her, Emily's dead neurons began to spark. There was a day when she twitched her fingers, and there was another day when she was able to wiggle her toes, and no one knew what to make of it, so they didn't say anything because they knew that this was the thing that couldn't happen. So that Christmas, which was my second Christmas in that congregation, I was standing there giving people bread at communion, and I looked up at the line approaching me, and I saw Emily coming towards me, which was not unusual because she was there every Sunday, but she wasn't in a wheelchair. She was walking on her own feet. She was walking jerkily and clumsily, kind of like a broken marionette. And she had her mother on one side and her father on her other in case she fell. But she was walking. And I looked up and the tears just started to pour down my face right in front of all these people. And she gave me the most beautiful smile I have ever seen in my 47 years on this earth. And then she raised her hands toward me, which she had not been able to do for 3 years. And I put the bread into her palm, and I said, "The body of Christ given for you." And she ate it, and then she embraced me. And she turned and she walked over to the wine. And then she walked back to her seat. And the whole community didn't notice. They were all involved with their children and their grandchildren and their Christmas plans, and they did not realize that the power of God had walked among them. This community that had made it happen. And I think it's the clearest time in my life I've seen a miracle. And the miracle wasn't that she was standing on her own feet. The miracle was those 40 or 50 people who would not give up on her. Those 40 or 50 people who would not let her fail. When we speak of ministering together in Christ, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a ministry in which we are there for one another, The ministry in which we do simple things over and over again, not knowing whether they'll make a difference, because it's the simple things that transform us. Most of what Jesus asked isn't all that hard to do. It's a matter of setting our own preoccupations aside and doing it. Nike slogan, just do it. When the Syrian general Naaman went to Elijah and asked to be cleansed of his leprosy, Elijah commanded him to wash in the River Jordan. And Naaman was offended, asking, doesn't Syria have better rivers than that dirty stream? And his aide said to him, Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, wouldn't you have done it? And the man was chastened, and he steeled himself to do the simple thing, and he went into the water, and there he met God. Now, you'd think that if 8 sophisticated St. Almanites met twice a month for half a year and surveyed the neighborhood and interviewed dozens of community leaders, we could at least come up with something complicated, wouldn't you? But over and over, we found ourselves brought back to a few simple tasks. Simple, but not easy, because each of them takes something that's been in our parish's DNA from the beginning and asks us to open it in radical hospitality. Many of you know that when Phoebe Nurse left her hoard of coins to plant this parish, she stipulated that this had to be a free church, the first church in Washington where anyone could come because no one had to pay to be here. That gift set in motion the central questions that have guided our community. How do we open our doors more and more to the whole people of God? How do we show in word and in deed that everyone is welcome here and in God's kingdom? How do we do that in ways that will reach the people of our own time? Our music and worship are foundational. They are what grounds us in Christ each week. The bread we break, the songs we sing, the words we pray, the people we name in intercession, these are our common offering, and it shapes us. It reminds us that we belong to God and to one another. It reminds us that we are people who come to God broken, that we need to confess to God and to one another, and that honest self-offering brings us grace, feeds our spirit, and sends us out renewed each Sunday. On that foundation stands our common work, and indeed the rest of our lives. To build on that foundation, the task force has identified 5 major focus areas for our work together over the next few years. These have emerged from the conversations we've had together as a community. How many of you participate in those cafe conversations or their follow-ups? A decent smattering. And from conversations with leaders beyond our walls. If we've done our work well, they should not come to you as surprises, but as distillations of things you've been hearing all along. Are you ready? Are you ready?
Yes.
First, integration of our Spanish-speaking and English-speaking members through shared engagement in service, education, pastoral care, and worship. We've started this work already, most strikingly in the successful integration of our Sunday school and youth offerings, but we need to keep going. And incidentally, this is cutting-edge work. Most of the congregations in the country do not try to bring together worshipers who speak diverse languages. If we succeed in this, we could be a model for other churches and a witness against our polarized national discourse, which is talking a lot more about walls than about community. Second, diversity. St. Albans lives a bit of a paradox. We are a very welcoming community, but there are plenty of people beyond our walls who do not know that they are welcome here. If you stand outside our church and look at this close, it looks kind of like a place of privilege, doesn't it? The draft plan calls for us to intentionally engage young adults, many of whom are utterly unchurched, people of color, and the gay and lesbian community, as well as to reach out with more focus to the elderly in our neighborhood and within our walls. Third, children and youth. Over the last few years, we have achieved a remarkable convergence of priorities in this area, with our outstanding programs for our own children and youth finding a mirror in the TLC initiatives through which we reach out to transform the lives of children beyond our walls. The plan calls for us to create more intergenerational activities and to cultivate connections with children and families in our greater community. Fourth, mission and outreach. St. Albans does a lot to help those in the world around us, both in direct service together and through the work of the WSA and Opportunity Shop, and also, less visibly, in the commitments that you, our members, make as individuals, serving on boards or donating your time and skills to hundreds of causes each week. The plan calls us to continue our focus on hunger, homelessness, and children, and to extend the TLC initiative beyond our original 3-year commitment to make it a continuing hallmark of our congregation's life. Fifth, and final, if you've been counting, visibility without, transparency within. How do we help our neighbors know who St. Albans is, or for that matter, that St. Albans is? How do we communicate with one another within our community? The plan calls for us to become more visible so that we can connect with our neighbors, to strengthen our parish communication so that we can connect with each other, and to find synergies between our ministries so that we can focus our efforts and deepen our relationships. In all these things, we seek to nourish an inclusive, diverse Christian community that will transform lives by doing God's work inside and outside our walls. This spring, we will engage these focus areas together, both in conversation and in a series of 5 sermons, beginning April 10th and continuing until Pentecost, that will explore each one in turn, looking at its theological foundations and exploring together ways that we might embody. We will learn which of these goals give you hope and energy and joy when you think of our future, and each ministry will be asked to consider how it can live into them with concrete actions over the next few years. Once we as a community have entered into these discussions, the task force will use our commitments to craft a plan that we can implement together, gathering up our prayers and our service and our learning and our love and pouring them out upon the feet of Christ. I'd like to leave you with one more story. It's a story I told you before, but it's one of my favorites, so I hope you'll forgive me telling it again. When St. Francis was young, he had a deep and abiding horror of lepers. When he saw one, he would refuse to look, turning his face away and holding his nose against the stench. But one day, when he was still a soldier, he was riding along a road and he saw a leper in his path. He drew out a coin to throw to the man, but the leper did not step aside, as was customary. Instead, he stayed where he was, blocking the road. And Francis became angry and opened his mouth to demand that he let Francis pass. But he looked down into the leper man's eyes, and suddenly his heart was moved. And he alighted from his horse and reached out and embraced the leper. And they stood there in the middle of the road, holding one another, just holding one another, in spite of all that divided them, and the love of God was there. And when Francis finally stepped back from the embrace, the ancient sources tell us, he looked around, but he could see no leper. What does that mean, do you think? Do you think it was Christ he held? Or do you think perhaps Francis had learned a new way to see, that the eyes that before had seen an outcast now saw instead a brother? We'll never know. But that is the promise God gives us. That's the new thing God is doing. That when we pour ourselves out at the feet of one another, when we give not our things but ourselves, when we open ourselves and our communities to God in the most unlikely of persons, we are healed. We are healed, changed, converted in ways we cannot begin to anticipate. But God anticipates. The God who made us, who has carried us all our lives, who blesses us and our way, God knows where God is taking us. We at St. Albans have a rich tradition of ministry that gives us strong reasons for confidence in our community and in our God. And so, beloved, let us press forward toward Christ's future to make it our own, for Christ has made us his own. Straining forward to what lies ahead, let us press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God.